This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
We're focused on the spiritual battle in our world, but particularly we get focused on the spiritual battle that happens out there, the evil forces that are out there, and the satanic agendas that are out there. But did you know that the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ were those not on the outside, but those on the inside of his religious society? Did you know that? The book of John, chapter 1, verse 11, gives us this really somber verse. It says this: "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Jesus came to the Jewish people, his own people. Jesus was Jewish, and they did not receive him. I've often shared the gospel with people who have told me, you know, when I'm talking with people about spiritual things, they'll say to me something like, you know, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And they'll go on about, you know, religion and that. And I often say to them, I said, "Did you know that Jesus' greatest enemies were religious people?" And it's true. The greatest enemies of Jesus Christ were not the Gentile dogs, but they were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, and even many of the common folk among the Jews. And you'd think, with Jesus being the Jewish Messiah and all, that these people would have been his greatest allies. I mean, these people were steeped in the word of Moses. They knew the law. They knew what it pointed to. And yet, his own did not receive him. There were those who did, praise the Lord. All of his disciples were Jewish. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He turned to the Lord, but for the most part, they rejected him. And so for us, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the church's four walls are not barriers against the human heart. When a human being, and that includes me and you, enters into a building, they bring with it a human heart. And if that human heart is not under the control of the Spirit of God, they bring in a dangerous human heart. There's this author, Tom S. Rainer, and he is involved with church ministry, and he asked Christians to send him stories of real church quarrels that happened, real quarrels that occurred in churches, and he received a number of outlandish ones. And here are some of them. Someone submitted that there was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. There was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. There was one, a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. There was one, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. There was one, a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. No shirt, no shoes, no service. There was a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget, this one's for Todd, there was a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. Somebody finally gave a dime to settle the issue. There was one, it was a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of just grape juice. There were arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. There were two different entries to this gentleman who, there were two different churches who reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks, unfortunately. In the other church, they moved to a stronger blend, and members left the church in the latter example as a result. There was an argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs to bring for their meals. And the author added his own commentary that he thought if somebody else brought an angel food cake, it would kind of balance out. There was an argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. There was one church member who was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server, and apparently the bottle looked too much like liquor. There were some members who left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them, and it resulted in a major fight and split. Couldn't sweep that one under the rug. There was a fight whether or not to sing Happy Birthday each week. There was one disagreement over the use of the term potluck instead of pot blessing. And the author gives his own commentary. He says, I get it. The concept of luck contradicts the theology of a sovereign God. This issue is very serious. Good luck trying to resolve it. The church is supposed to be a place of harmony and unity and love and grace and mercy. A place of beauty where our oneness exemplifies the oneness of God within the Trinity. But the Bible says that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the human heart is no respecter of contexts or people groups or age. It was 2,000 years ago that God inspired a father of the church to write this in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now we expect that the world is going to persecute us. We expect that the world is going to stab us in the back. But we don't expect that the person sitting in the pew next to us is going to stab us in the back. We don't expect that the person we commune with at the Lord's table is going to persecute us. We don't expect that the believer on social media is going to write a diatribe against us. And we've all been there. I'm sure we all can think of believers. Those of us who are believers can think of a time when some Christian did or said something, knowing it was going to hurt us, knowing it would crush our spirit, and we reeled back in dismay. And I think this is one of the reasons, the greatest reasons, why most church members don't ever get past, "Hi, how are you?" It amazes us when we see churches that years, decades have gone by and the congregants know no more about each other than 10, 20, or 30 years ago. And a lot of it is because Christians are afraid of one another. Christians are concerned that if they open up to someone else, they will be a victim to gossip or slander or backbiting. Christians are concerned that they'll be judged or belittled or demeaned. Christians are concerned that they'll be falsely accused or that their words will be twisted or taken out of context. So many believers just clam up. But lest we overplay the victim card, I think it's wise that because we happen to have a human heart, we all can admit that we have done something or said something about or to another believer that was unchristlike, or intentionally hurtful or spiteful, demeaning or belittling. And I think it's wise that we admit that we have done this, that we've thrown others under the bus, or maybe even if it was like a little pin, we kind of poked somebody in the back. I will confess it. I have done or said something to or about a brother or sister in Christ that I totally regret, and I knew it hurt them, and I think upon with shame. And so, thankfully, when I come to a church like this, I am so blessed to think that we really don't have that. This church has been gifted the amazing grace of God in unity, keeping the peace. We're not a perfect church. No church is perfect. No one will ever find one. If you do, let me know. Whenever I'm talking to people about our church, or they ask about it, the first thing I tell them is that it amazes me how there's such unity and oneness of mind and heart. Because of things you read about, things I just read about, disagreements in churches. But if that's the context we're in right now, imagine how much Satan would want to disturb that. Imagine how much Satan would want to end that. And it'll be very subtle if he's going to do it. And so we need to be aware. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit showing us where these areas may come and attack us from without. But you have to realize something. Satan has two basic approaches of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He has two basic approaches. One is to send enemies from the outside unbelieving world into and persecuting the church. Places like China, you know, North Korea, the Middle East are full of churches that are just, they're struggling, they're battled with persecution from secular governments, from false religions, from crazy communities. And it's this way, this form of persecution that we think is the worst. We think that this is the worst way that Satan attacks a church. But equal, if not more, is the other way. You know, these churches are thriving. These churches are on fire for God. The persecution's not good, but because of the form of persecution, as a result, these churches come together, rally together, and they bond with one another in love, and they're a picture of what the New Testament church is to look like. But the other side, and the second way that Satan persecutes the church, is that it comes in. And from the inside, he stirs up contention and dissension and struggles. And he turns believers against one another. And the moment the church takes their eyes off of Jesus Christ and puts them on each other, that's when Satan comes in. Soon the church is fighting over each other for power and recognition and status, and she loses her effectiveness in the community. And she loses that witness. And I believe that is why when Jesus came, that Satan used his own people to persecute him, because it was the worst form. In fact, it was the reason why Jesus was nailed to the cross. They betrayed him. It was all in the plan of God. He had it all under his control, but it was from within. So the closer we walk with Jesus Christ, the less we do these things. And the more we're able to handle these things if they happen to us. So we need to know what to look out for and how to handle contention. The title of this sub-series is Wrestling with the Religious. And you know, we think the word wrestling is just, you know, there's a ring and two guys are just trying to push each other out of the ring. I feel really bad for wrestlers in today's day and age. They're no longer allowed to shake hands because of COVID. But wrestling can also mean to engage in deep thought, consideration, or debate. And so this message addresses the issue of issues within the context of religion. The Lord Jesus Christ begins this teaching, okay? We're in Luke chapter 11, and I'd love for you to follow along. He begins his teaching with some religious leader falsely accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he starts by falsifying their accusation, and he goes on to teach what we need to watch out for in ourselves and in others. And then in verses 37 to 54, which we'll see later, Christ gets on his proverbial soapbox and he pronounces woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, he warns the church against a great evil, which is hypocrisy. And so I don't know how many messages will be in the sub-series, but this morning in part 1 of Wrestling with the Religious, we'll learn first how to fight against false accusations, secondly, how to escape further accursedness, thirdly, how to ignore useless accreditation, and finally, how to acknowledge our accountability. So first, Jesus shows us how to fight against false accusations. Look in verse 14 there. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Sometimes I wish I had a mute spirit within me. It would come handy now and then. But here Jesus is going along doing what he does best. He's curing diseases. He's communicating the teachings of God. He's casting demons. In essence, he's bringing a holistic salvation to the world of men, of the mind, body, and the spirit. And the religious leaders had a problem with that. Jesus is here healing, helping, serving, and the religious leaders had a problem with that. It threatened their position. It threatened their power. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now that word Beelzebub is new to some of us in our vocabulary. We don't go around using the word Beelzebub in our everyday conversations. It's a word, it's a name that is from the Old Testament. Two words, Baal-Zebub. And that's a reference to a pagan Philistine god whose name means Lord of the Flies. And some of you recognize that name by a book that shares that name. Basically, the religious leaders are labeling Jesus Christ the Prince of the Demons, the Lord of the Flies, the Worthless Ones, the Prince of Demons. They are falsely accusing Jesus of Nazareth. You see, they were jealous. They were afraid that the crowd that was growing and following this Jesus of Nazareth was going to turn their backs on them. And the Pharisees didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their control over the people. And this is the first sign of problems in the church when we lose sight of God and we put it on ourselves and our own agendas in the church. The moment we do that, instead of thinking, how can I promote God in the body of Christ? We think, how can I promote my own personal agendas in the church with the help of God? You see, the Pharisees' power was threatened. They couldn't stand the idea of losing their influence over the people. After all, they worked very hard to get where they were at. They had to go through all the schooling and all the memorizing. And here's this guy who doesn't have really good credentials, and he's gaining a crowd. And they've got to do something. They've got to somehow stop this. They can't stand back and objectively look and see if what they're doing, what is happening, is of God or not. It's their own agenda. They've got to step in and do something. And they've got two options. They can either deny the fact that Jesus just healed someone and cast out a demon, which would be very unbelievable because the people just saw it with their own eyes. Or option number two, that wasn't from God. That was from the devil. And what happened? A false accusation. They can't deny that Jesus cast out a demon. It was a legitimate supernatural event. So what was their only solution? They had to falsely accuse them. What happens is that when somebody feels threatened because somebody else in the church is living a commendable life, they're tempted to twist the reality of their relationship with Christ so that it looks like they're faking it or they're insincere or they're hypocrites. I think we can admit that if it is someone's goal to find something bad about us, they'll find it. Eventually, they'll find something that, a weakness, a stumbling block, something that we're not perfect in. But that shouldn't be the goal. The goal of a Christian should be to glean what example of Christ-likeness there is in another, and then follow that example. But seeing as Jesus didn't have any dirty laundry that they could find, they had to come up with something. So how does Jesus fight against the false accusation? Well, he just exposes the foolishness of it, to be honest. He just he doesn't have any, they asked for a sign. He didn't ask God to come down in a big thunderstorm with flashes of lightning and a booming voice to say, no, you're wrong. He just used reason to show how they were acting foolishly. In verse 17, he knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? I mean, their accusation didn't make sense. Why would Satan bind someone with a demon and then Satan go inside of someone to cast the demon out? It'd be like America getting their troops ready to go to a war across seas and they get to the edge of the shore and they turn around and they just start attacking all the citizens. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes the false accusation just in and of itself doesn't make any sense at all because truth is reasonable. I remember one time I got in the mail back in Rhode Island a parking violation letter. And that I had failed to pay this violation and I had to appear in court. And it said that I had parked in the middle of Providence, Rhode Island at some 2 a.m. morning and it was not a good spot to be in and they gave me a ticket. And I thought to myself, well, unless I sleep, walk, and drive, there's no memory in my mind of being in Providence, Rhode Island at 2 a.m. And so I had to go to the court and I stood before the judge and I said, I'm pretty sure my car was at the mechanic during these days. It doesn't make sense that I would have been there. Well, he said, well, what's your license plate? I gave him the license plate. They didn't match. Problem solved. But oftentimes the false accusation just doesn't make sense. So if you're ever falsely accused, it's a good idea to just think through the accusation and ask, is the accusation reasonable? Does it make sense in light of the evidence? Oftentimes, a false accusation can be overturned simply by presenting the facts. Jesus then seals the deal by giving an illustration that he is the stronger power over Satan in verses 21 and 22. But sometimes reason is not enough, especially increasingly in our day. Reason and logic sometimes don't work. Sometimes the people who are falsely accusing you are, by nature, unreasonable people. In this case, we just make our defense and we entrust ourselves to God, who He's going to have the final say in a matter, and we keep living for Him. The best way to protect us, the best way to keep from creating false accusations is to remain as close to Jesus Christ as possible. Look at verse 23. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Christ is our end goal, the solution to any problem of falsely accusing in the church is to stay as close to Jesus as possible, because Jesus is on the side of truth, Jesus is on the side of true love and mercy, Jesus is on the side of righteousness. So we need to make sure that we are on his side. The problem with these bickerings is, you know, are you on my side or are you on their side? Well, if we're on Christ's side, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Now, just to elaborate on this a little bit, the Bible does say that in the end times, people who kill Christians, it says this, will think that they're doing a service to God. And there are a growing number of professing Christians who are jumping on these unbiblical bandwagons and pointing their fingers to the faithful churches. And these false accusations are going to grow more and more. I brought up this gentleman. His name is Mark Cahill. He's an evangelist. He goes around spreading the gospel. I follow him. He has a newsletter that he sends out. I follow him. Loves the Lord. Well, he sent this newsletter. Apparently somebody unsubscribed from his newsletter. Now, he doesn't get involved in strongly political things, but he voices his opinion on a lot of current events and whatnot. He got this letter from somebody. This email says this, quote, "I didn't need a response to an unsubscribe notice, but since we are here, please allow me to rebuke. I am saved. My Savior is Jesus Christ, not Donald Trump. I will say the good thing about the Trump regime is that it separated nationalist, white supremacist ministries, yours, from those who follow Jesus, Lucado. In the end, we will all know the truth and know that your love of white culture and white supremacy will not gain you favor when you stand in front of God. God is not a respecter of men." Now, I follow this guy, Mark Cahill. I don't remember ever on any newsletter him ever sending anything. I don't ever, maybe never brought up the name Donald Trump that I recall of. Nor did he ever say that he thought that people with a lighter skin are more valuable and supreme than people of a darker skin. And at the top of his newsletter, there was a picture of Mark with his Auburn University basketball team. And out of the 12 men that were on the team, Mark is the only white guy. And he says this in his newsletter, I have hung out with black people my whole life. My familiarity mainly came from playing basketball, where I was often the only one guy or one of the few white guys around. Not a big deal to my teammates and not a big deal to me. He said, I live in a neighborhood made up of 90% black folks or more. And that's true. I just visited there in Stone Mountain, Georgia. We went out to eat with my dad when we were visiting. We were the only white people in the restaurant. And I thought to myself, this is fascinating. This is a new experience for me. This must be what somebody who's black feels like when they're in Wisconsin. And they're going to a restaurant, they're the only one. And he says, I'm around them all the time. It's not a big deal to me. I don't care. See, the accusation was totally unreasonable. He never gave any indication, any affiliation, any suggestion that he thought white people were better than black, and yet this guy decided to give him that false accusation. That's going to happen more and more. That's going to happen more and more in the end times. These kinds of false accusations are going to grow, but as followers of the truth, we must stick to the facts and draw close to Jesus in order to know how to handle it. Ultimately, God will have the final say. We cannot stray from the truth. We must remain to the truth and leave the consequences up to God. So, Jesus shows us how to fight against false accusations. Secondly, Jesus shows us how to escape further accursedness. How to fight accusations, how to escape further accursedness. In verse 23 here, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, in this parable that he says afterwards, in verse 24, you'll see that he's describing people who are religious. In verse 24, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. You see, this parable, Jesus is saying that there are times when people are, by all appearances, cleaned up. They've been emptied of the worldly demonic forces, and they're tidied. But they haven't been filled with the life of God. They haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Perhaps they joined the church and gave up some bad behaviors, but they never received Jesus into their heart to take residence there. And what the Bible is saying is that the end result will be worse as a result. Instead of a non-Christian just living in gross and moral sin, you have a non-Christian who regularly attends the church. How is a person to avoid this? By ensuring that their relationship with Christ is based on a personal knowing of the presence of God in their life, evidenced by a life desiring to obey God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, God gave us that Holy Spirit to fill that empty room and so that we know that we are children of God. But Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" So although we are given the promise of the Holy Spirit that we're sealed, we have assurance of our salvation, there's also an encouragement to keep coming back to God and say, "Lord, show me that you're still there. Show me you're there. Abide in me. Let this life continue." And that's why these Pharisees were the chief enemies of Jesus, because they were cleaned up through the strict observance of Jewish law, but they didn't receive the Messiah, their Savior, to fill in. Instead, they allowed even more evil influences into their life to destroy the work of God. And that's the point here. A person who is truly unsaved, whether they're out in the world or in the church, will be an enemy of the truth. Eventually, their true colors will be seen because they will want to push back against the truth. That's why Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." Eventually, there will be a pushing back. Eventually, their true colors will show. But a true believer who is born again will love the truth and will be drawn and will welcome the truth. Even if that believer sometimes doubts, you know, they go through a time and they're wondering over all their life will be that this Bible and everything that's written in it is good. And I want to listen to it and follow what God has to say. And as that time goes on and as that relationship is cultivated, God makes known that Holy Spirit's presence and seals the deal. Our salvation was a one-time change, but it's evidenced by a continual abiding life of the truth, of following after Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're to go around and try to point fingers and find out those who are truly born again and those are not. No, that's God's business. But our job is to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, "Lord, are you here today?" And those who have been given that Holy Spirit, He will show. He says, "Your word is a light unto my path, a lamp for my feet." He says, He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Everyone doubts their salvation at some point. Everyone goes through a struggle. But ultimately, a child of God will be drawn to the truth, will be continually, even if it's attention, will be continually live that life of following after Jesus Christ, because he says, he who is not with me is against me. And those who are not his will eventually push against and push away from the church, and their true colors will be shown. So he warns us, he shows us how to escape further accursedness. Thirdly, Jesus shows us how to ignore empty accreditation. Look at verse 27. And it happened when he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now the word accreditation is a word that means the fact of being recognized, officially accepted or approved of. The action or process of officially recognizing someone as having a particular status. And here, a woman is acknowledging Jesus' mother's accreditation by suggesting that his mother, Jesus' mother, is blessed simply because she raised Jesus. And although there's truth to that, Mary was definitely a blessed woman to be the mother of the Lord, Jesus turns the attention away from someone's credentials and pedigree to your personal walk with the Lord. And that's the problem that happens in the church. A lot of times it's, am I getting recognized? Am I getting the accreditation? Am I getting the prestige? But Jesus says in verse 28, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not, our relationship is not defined on who we chum around with and how much recognition we get, but our relationship is defined about whether we are following Christ, whether we know Him as our Savior. For example, somebody may join a church that is on fire for God, living for God. But that doesn't mean every single person is therefore on fire for God. More important than saying that I attend a church that's on fire for God is saying that I myself want to follow Jesus Christ and am devoted to Him. I've told this story before. The governor of Massachusetts, back in the day, Governor Herter, the story goes that after a busy morning chasing votes for his second term, he arrived at a church barbecue. And it was late afternoon and Governor Herter was hungry. As he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herter said, "do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him, "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said, "only one to a customer." Now, Governor Herter, he was a modest man, but he decided this time he'd throw his weight around a little. He said, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." Well, the woman replied, and I'm sure with a Massachusetts accent, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." What matters most is not our accreditation. What matters most is that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want to follow Him and leave everything else up to the Lord. There's more blessing in that alone, personally following Jesus, than any earthly accreditation offered to us. So we've seen how to fight against false accusations, how to escape further accursedness, how to ignore empty accreditation, and fourthly and finally, Jesus shows us how to acknowledge our accountability. Look at verses 29 there. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" Boy, he said that 2,000 years ago. I thought he was referring to today. "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jonah, you know, was the prophet back in the Old Testament who was commanded by God to go to the pagan city of Nineveh and proclaim judgment. And he decided to go to Tarshish on a little vacation. And God disturbed his vacation by sending him a big fish, and the big fish swallowed him up and threw him on the shores of Nineveh. And he said, "Okay, Lord, I'll go." And he proclaimed judgment, and Nineveh repented. They turned away from their sin. They turned to God in repentance. Then in verse 31, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So what happened is you had the queen of Sheba, who was a queen of a nation not... It wasn't the Israel nation. It was one of the nations on the outside, a pagan nation. Well, when Solomon, King Solomon, the son of King David, was in his great glory and full of wisdom and all the prosperity and blessing, well, she came to him to sit at his feet and to hear the wisdom of God. And he says in verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Or the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment, for she came from the ends of the earth. What's going on here? Well, you see, he's wrestling. Jesus is wrestling with the religious. Because the Pharisees and the Jews have been given more opportunity. They've been given more light for the gospel than anyone before them. They were literally standing in the presence of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Now, back when Jonah preached repentance, the Ninevites didn't have the Messiah there doing all these miracles and everything. No, they had this probably very odd-looking man who was vomited up on the shore by a fish preaching, and they repented. Or back when Solomon was king, the pagan queen of Sheba didn't come to the throne of Jesus, the Messiah, sitting there. It came to Solomon, someone less than the Messiah. And here, in our text, in the literal presence of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, they're rejecting him. The Pharisees, as a result, were more accountable for their actions because they were given more opportunity, you see. I've been reading through the Bible from cover to cover. I started a while back. I'm in Judges right now. It's taking a little while. And I read some of that Old Testament stuff, and I read the things that were commanded of the Israelites, and I can't help but praise God that we live in the time of the New Covenant. For starters, when I was on vacation recently, I ate a lot of shellfish, all the shellfish I could get. And as you know, that was off the table in the Old Testament. But when you read how God's anger was aroused because the Israelites complained about wanting meat, he sent a plague. And I think to myself, boy, I complain pretty often in my life. Just ask Alicia. Thankfully, I'm under the blood of Jesus and not living in the times of the Old Testament, because I probably would have been turned into a leper instantly. But then I think, how much truth have I read? How much revelation I've been given? And when I realize that, it sends shivers down my spine. Because to whom much is given, much will be demanded. We're living in a time where many people have heard about Jesus. Many people have heard the gospel as plain as day, and yet refuse to repent and be saved. And to me, that is a more fearful thing than an unreached tribal man in a third world country who isn't responding to the testimony of creation and conscience. This is the dilemma when we're evangelizing. Everybody is religious. Everybody we talk to has a basic understanding of Christianity and will usually say something like, "I know God. Jesus died for my sins." Or, "I don't go to church. I go fishing and spend time with God alone and put everything in their lives, what they believe and stand for and promote in their lives, goes against what God has plainly revealed to us. And it's a hard ground to break up. There's so much accountability. There's so much knowledge of God, but there's so little truth of loving God and following God and coming to God in salvation, accepting Him as your own personal Savior. And what we need to remember is that we have to acknowledge our accountability. And we have to respond to every ounce of truth we've been given. We must diligently follow Jesus Christ in His ways, because the moment we open God's Word and read something, we're accountable for that. And praise God that in the New Covenant, we do have the Holy Spirit and given the power to follow after Him. And that we do have the surety of all the mysteries of the Gospel. But with accountability comes responsibility. We're not all called to be seminary theologians. But we are called to live for God with the light that we've been given. Now, I'd like to conclude with a couple of illustrations. The first is from a Peanuts comic strip. It depicts Lucy demanding that Linus, her brother, change TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he doesn't. "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" asks Linus. She says, "These five fingers. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them into the single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "What channel do you want?" asks Linus. Turning away in the strip, he looks at his own fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" And that's true for us. The less Christians wrestle with each other, and the more we work together, the more of a force we are for spreading the gospel and helping the community. And I've been so blessed with this church, as I've mentioned. But the warnings are the same for us. Satan is real and active, and he would love to infect any church with bickerings and wranglings that takes our eyes off of Jesus Christ. A final quote from A.W. Tozer: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they become unity conscience and just take their eyes away from God and turn it to each other." For us to want to stay united, to just look to each other, we'd fail. It'd be like trying to tune 100 pianos to each other using other pianos. No, you get that fork, you get that tuning device, Jesus Christ, and you look to Him, and as a result, everything will come in harmony. I want to leave you with one final thought. We're talking about groups and struggles within a church body, but ultimately, listen now, ultimately, you are not accountable for others in the church. Ultimately. Ultimately, you are accountable for yourself. Others are accountable to God for themselves. What matters more than anything is that you and I are walking with God ourselves, are right with God ourselves. And the only way to be right with God is to come to Him on His terms. We can try all we want to be religious. We can try all we want to go to church and to read the Bible and to pray. But the way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ alone. Because it is only through Jesus Christ that one can be on His side. That's why he came here 2,000 years ago to bring us the truth of God and bring us to God. That's why he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, because he paid the penalty for our sins. We can't work our way to heaven. Only he and his death on the cross can bring us to God. So brothers and sisters, friends, I ask you, are you right with God? Are you on his side? Won't you come to him now as we bow in prayer? Won't you come to the Savior and receive him? And he will totally transform your life. He will totally make you a new creature, that you may serve him day by day and you may love him faithfully. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Spirit of God that unites us all. And I pray, Father God, that you would keep our eyes on Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, I pray if there's someone who maybe has gone to a church in their past or maybe they're new here, Lord, I pray that they would open their hearts to you if they don't know you. I pray, Father God, that you would be at work in all of our hearts to receive you afresh. Dear Father in heaven, we can't do it ourselves. We can't stay united here. We can't be a single force for the cause of Christ. Only you can. And I ask you, Lord, by your mercy and grace, to come down and bond us together more closely. Strengthen us, Father, that we may be a driving force for the love of God. Help us, Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.